I won't do the introduction again, just to remind you of the ones that we talked about. All of these are physical ailments, but they also have counterparts in the spiritual realm. And so we're looking at these. We've looked at those that are on the chart already. But this morning we're going to start and we're going to look at it. Now we've all had it before. That it can be one of the most annoying things. It seems like sometimes you want to scratch down to the bone almost, and it seems like you need to sometimes, and it can go so deep or seem to be so deep. It can really be annoying, and of course it can be annoying to others also to see you scratching all the time. And so, but physical itch is a problem. President has uneasy sensation which inclines him again to scratch. Spiritually, it causes the afflicted to seek teachers who will tickle their ears. So here are some people that have itching ears, spiritually speaking. And they want teachers that will tickle their ears or tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Now, some people want to hear what they need to hear, and that's good. All right, what Bill Hall has said about that, he's probably not the only one in the state, but the ones that I've heard say it most often. A sound church is not just a church that likes sound preaching. It is a church that demands sound preaching. But a church that is made up of people with itching ears, that they don't want the truth. They want something to placate them. They want something easy. They want something that is more on the milk side than the meat side, and they don't really care whether it's milk or not. It can be something other than spiritual milk for all they care. But Peter says this, or Paul says this to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Even in the first century, there were those who were preaching, but they were not preaching the word. Every now and then you hear about these so-called televangelists on television. A televangelist is a television evangelist. But the problem with that term is most of the people who are called televangelists are not preaching the gospel on television. They're preaching error. They're preaching man-made doctrines. They're preaching doctrines with demons. And they're leading people down the primrose path. And the primrose path, though, does not lead to heaven. It's the broad way, and it leads to death, rather than the narrow way that leads to life. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. And of course, he means by that the word of God, that which God has revealed through Jesus Christ, and which Jesus Christ revealed through the apostles and prophets as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what you are to preach, Timothy. And you be ready. Whether it's in season, whether it's popular, whether it's out of season, unpopular. And the more Timothy does this while it's popular, then perhaps they can push forward a little bit, push back a little bit that period of time during which it will be unpopular. The more people hear, understand, and hear and know and understand about the Word, the more they love the Word, then the more appreciative they're going to be for the Word, and the more they're going to bring their lives into harmony with the Word. And notice that his role here, or his responsibility as a preacher of the gospel, is threefold. Convince. You convince people of what the truth is. You rebuke. You rebuke those who refuse to leave their sins behind now that they know the truth. And you exhort all to forsake whatever sins of which they might be guilty. And exhort them to grow. And so convince, rebuke, exhort. The King James says, instead of convince, have reprove, rebuke, exhort. And I kind of like the illustration in the life of David, when David, after David committed adultery, deceit, and finally murder with reference to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Nathan comes today and tells them the parable of the rich man and the poor man. The poor man, the rich man had flocks, many, many sheep. And the poor man had one little ewe lamb, one little female lamb. They're about to bring a family to them. And the rich man had a guest. Instead of slaughtering one of his many lambs, these fields, he lamb that. I guess he kidnapped. I'll call a lamb a kid. I guess lamb that. Years ago there. He lamb that poor man, one little ewe lamb, and roasted it for them. Or served it, I don't know how he fixed it. Served that to his guests. And Nathan is telling David this, and David gets the impression that this is a true story. So David was a shepherd in his youth. David cared for the flock, the sheep in his father's flock. David had stood up for them against both a lion and a bear to protect those sheep and their lambs. So David immediately identifies with the poor man and the little ewe lamb, and he says concerning the rich man, he'll surely die, but not before he restores fourfold what he took. Now, in that parable, Nathan was attempting to convince David, or reprove David as king, of error. David missed it. It went over his head. He interpreted that account as a literal historical account. He identified with the wrong person. And so Nathan had to say, "You're the man. You're the man you're condemning." David identified with the wrong person. And he says, "You sinned against God. And now the child that is about to be born of Bathsheba would die." Some people say David got away with that sin. He didn't get away with that sin. He fasted 7 days while the child was still struggling to live, hoping that God would relent. God never repents, but God relents sometimes. Hoping that God would relent and allow that child to come to full term and to be born, to recover, and punish him some other way. But the child died. David washed his face, put on his clothes, probably shaved, went about his day to lie there, but there wasn't a word wrong with him. He's all mad. There he was fasting and praying while the child was sick. Now, he's not grieving over the death of the child. Well, there was no need to grieve. He says, "I shall not go to him, but he shall return. He shall not return to me, but I shall go to him." And so that is there between rebuking or convincing and rebuking. And then he is exhorted to repent by Nathan the prophet. And he did. Repent. Many things. He wrote Psalm 51 shortly after this event, expressing the depth of his conviction, the depth of his remorse, the depth of his repentance. Finishing out this passage, though, Paul goes on to write, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." But the more you give them now while they're enduring it, so you put off further into the future, that time when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time will come. But according to their own desire, because they had 18 ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to the tables. I know I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good illustration. Some might have trouble visualizing this, but I think most of us probably are old enough to remember before cable, television, and everybody had to have an antenna if they were going to receive any television signals at all. And but sometimes, you know, your TV station would be so far away or in so many diverse directions, you would actually have to go out and physically turn your antenna in the direction of the station you wanted to receive. And sometimes if you were going to watch one program on ABC, you had to have the antenna turned one way. You go to watch the next program on NBC, you had to watch, turn it a different way. And then somebody develops this device. Bless their heart. You set it on top of your TV, and it's connected to the antenna, and you just turn that thing, and it rotates your antenna for you. But if you ever wonder what the FAA is in heaven, and they don't have much worth watching anymore. Ain't no need to turn your antenna toward ABC. And most people want cable in their hands. If they watch it, or Netflix. But my point is, people who don't have a love of the truth, they will stop turning their ears to the truth and turn them aside into the fables. Why? They no longer have a love of the truth. They've got itching ears, and all they want to hear is that which will tickle their ears, that which will tickle their fancy, so to speak. And that's that. They've got the spiritual itch. Not only that, but this ailment is more common than many people think. I tell you how you can find out how common it is, and when you start preaching hard truth to the people need to hear. Brian Garlock has gotten a second opportunity now on the 19th of May to preach in a Baptist church. And we're just going to be on Sunday night. He wouldn't forsake the Sunday morning assembly to do that. And he's trying to work up a sermon that will help those people to understand the truth, those among them who want the truth. And he really wants to preach a sermon after which the preacher will say, you can't come back here no more. Because he knows if he doesn't preach that he's preaching something that is easy. And he's going to treat it like it's his last opportunity to preach, which he did the first time. Did a really good job of it, and I heard it. But a lot of those people have itching ears. They don't want to hear anything from the New Testament. They just want to hear their preacher's doctrinal position. They want to hear the doctrine associated with their particular church. And that's that. But then there is also Sunday sickness. Some people have Sunday sickness. Some of the time they're ever sick. Is on Sunday. I'm not saying there aren't people who really are sick on Sunday. I'm talking about people who the only time they're sick is on, they never miss work because of sickness. They never miss a party because of sickness. Never miss a ball game because of sickness. But sometimes, I got Boston on Saturday. Yeah, I wasn't out sitting for good Saturday. I ain't doing this. Oh, I feel great this morning. And I feel great last night. Just yesterday morning. I was sick. And I'm not saying there aren't times when you're legitimately sick on Sunday morning and you take a dose of something and you feel better by that. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just saying that too often people are only sick on Sunday. It's peculiar in that way. Saturday patient feels good and has a lively day. Sunday he feels terrible, is unable to go to church, but shows marked improvement by noon and joins the disciples at the local evening assembly. Monday morning he feels good and is able to get up and go to work. Well, there's cure for this. Sunday sickness. That's what it is. Now again, I'm not saying our legitimate problems, physical problems that people have on Sunday and they get over with quickly. I'm talking about the continual thing of people using sickness on Sunday as an excuse. Not to be worse. That's what we're talking about. Here it's twofold. Repent therefore and be converted. Acts 3:19. They need to be converted. And I'm talking about those who use that as an excuse not to be there. I'm not talking about those who are really sick. Over in Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's a manner of song. As is my son, but exhorting one another so much the more you see the day. For now the day, I mean, consideration in that package,
was the day of destruction of Jerusalem. He writes to Jewish Christians around Jerusalem. Many of them were no longer assembling with the saints, but they were going back to the temple and engaging in the temple worship. So that was easier. In fact, you need to assemble together, to consider one another, and provoke one another to love and good works, provoking King James stir up in the New King James. And love is not just an emotion, love is an activity. It's an attitude that is manifest in certain characteristics, certain attitudes. For example, Jesus said in Mark 12:29-30, that the greatest commandment of all is to fear God and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. There's the two great commandments from the law. They weren't taken from the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, all ten of them are included in those two commandments. The first four commandments had to do with the Jews' relationship to God. The last six commandments had to do with their relationship to one another. Well, under the New Testament, nine of those commandments are included in the New Testament. The first three and the last six. The only one that's not included is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That has passed, but we are to assemble on the first day of the week as we have this morning. And to engage in a variety of acts of worship, but particularly to show the Lord's death, because His death is what made it possible for us to be redeemed. And again, while yes, people can be sick on Sunday and they can recover by Monday, I hear that too many times people just don't want to put forth the effort to be there on Sunday morning that they would put forth if it was more job related or if it was more recreation related. And we need to consider one another and be here when we can. If you can't, let somebody know. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. He's not here. We don't know if he's traveling. We don't know if he's sick. Don't know if somebody in his family is dying because there hasn't been any contact. If you want our prayers, if you can't be here, let us know that you can't. And why? You can't. So we can pray on your behalf and not be overly concerned that you might just have Sunday sickness. Third, infarction. Now, this is not a commonly understood term. It's not a term that's in my using vocabulary. I don't know what I'm talking about infarctions all the time. It's a medical term. People in the medical field know about this. People who see the doctor, a lot of people who have infarction, they know all about it. But we have to learn about these things from time to time. First, we learn what it is in the physical realm, and then we can understand what it is in the spiritual realm. An infarction is an occlusion or a blockage of an artery as a result of blockage resulting in a stroke or a heart attack. You don't want to have a stroke. You don't want to have a heart attack. So whatever the doctor tells you you need to do to avoid an infarction, you need to do that because that is not a pleasant thing. Nothing has to do with the heart should be ever taken as not serious. Anything has to do with the heart is serious. Capital S. Well, how much truer is that in the spiritual realm than in the physical realm? The heart in the spiritual realm is the center of man. It's the inner man. And we need to be concerned about the inner man. This area undergoes necrosis, that is, death of tissue. Tissue dies in the body as a result of an infarction. And as bad as that is, it's in the physical realm, it's not as bad as it is in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, an infarction is a job, money, relative, or anything else that blocks our service to God and results in our spiritual death. Now, sometimes I realize people can have spiritual problems, and they can recover from them, and not everybody who develops an infarction necessarily falls away. But it's certainly possible for them to. And that's really a form of idolatry.
mercy. When you let something or someone come between you and your service to God, that means you love that something or someone more than you love God. Are there times when we have to deal with them at the end? If you're on your way to worship services and you have an accident, you are not only legally but morally responsible to see to it if you have that somebody calls the police and that you're there when the police come, that you let them fill out their report, and you've got to comply with the law. And there may be other times, other ways. Even Jesus said, if your ox is in a ditch on Saturday, you're going to get mad. Even though technically that would be a violation of the law to go out there and use your ox, but if he's in a ditch, you're going to get mad. But as one fellow said, if your ox keeps getting in the same ditch, you might need to put up a fence, fill the ditch for some off. For some things may be continually coming between us and God that can be avoided if we just have the foresight to deal with those. And so the thing for us to do is not let a job, money, relatives, or anything else block our service to God. And thus, nothing like that would result in our spiritual. Of course, there's other ways that people can die spiritually. But in Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Right? He's had an infliction. These things choke the word, prevented the word from having the proper influence in his life. And he became unfruitful. And if that's not repaired, if that's not repented of, if he doesn't recover, of course that will lead to his spiritual death. In Luke 8, verse 14, the same parable. "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." And so there are the problem with not being rooted in God's word, and then there are the thorns that can grow up and choke the world. But cares, riches, pleasures of life can keep you from bringing fruit to maturity. And what did Jesus say about that in John 15? "It's unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. And if you do not bear fruit, God's going to take you off the branch. Those branches that do not bear fruit, he will lose them. A part of the pruning process. So more attention can be given to those branches that are bearing. That are bearing fruit. So an infarction is that from that standpoint. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, Paul writes to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now again, I'm not saying, and I don't think I've ever heard any gospel preacher say, that it's absolutely wrong to work on Sunday. I have worked on Sunday. There has been there one time in particular when I was still in the Marines. I did both services. I had armory duty that Sunday. I hated that I couldn't be there. Maybe I could have impressed upon my superiors that it was important for me to be there. Maybe at that time in my life, it wasn't as important for me to be there as it needed to be. But I was still young in the faith, and I don't believe I sinned, but I sure wish that whole day that I was able to attend at least one of the services on that day. But I had honored you from 8 to 8, meeting at 9 or 10 on Sunday morning, and 6 on Sunday evening. And so, yeah, there may be times when a person has no choice. But I'm talking about something regularly coming between one
and service his service to God. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me."
Jesus is not saying, he's certainly not saying it's wrong to love your mother and your father. It's not. He encourages that. But we need to love Jesus more than anyone or anything. That's his point.
And Jesus did not purposefully cause division among families. He's saying that is the inevitable result of some people in a family obeying the gospel and other people in a family refusing to obey the gospel.
It was God's intention to separate people who would obey him, not physically separate them, but spiritually separate them from those who would not obey him. And that's what the body of Christ is. It is those who have been called out of the world by the gospel, and they have responded to that call with their faithful obedience.
And so sometimes it is not always a problem, but sometimes it causes a problem in one's natural or physical relationships. He goes on to say, "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's possible not to be worthy of Jesus Christ. If we put anyone or anything before him, or we allow anyone or anything to come between us and him so that we cannot serve him like we should, that is an infarction. And if not dealt with, that can result in our spiritual death. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Crucifixion had long been practiced by the Romans. It was not invented by them. It was adopted by them simply because it was cruel and inhuman punishment. And they thought, surely this will be a detriment to Christ. And I don't know, I haven't checked, I could probably find out if I looked into how many people on average were crucified in any one month or year around that time. But I did know that after this time, some of the Roman emperors, they would light the walkways leading up to their palace with Christians, put on crosses, and set a fire while they were still alive. Crucifixion was already practiced, and what Jesus is saying is, you need to be ready to be crucified if you want to go to heaven. I see it was. They face a whole lot more difficulties than we will ever face in this life. I want to be worthy of Jesus, and I'm afraid that I'll always act in such a way that I will be. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, not that for a contradiction. Now, it's a paradox, but it's not. It's not an oxymoron. If all you're concerned about is your physical, natural life, you will lose the spiritual life that is far more important. But if you're willing to sacrifice your physical, natural life for the Lord's sake, you will have that spiritual life that is far more important. He uses the term in two different ways. And there are a lot of other places where they do that. It's kind of a play on words. It's not a contradiction. It's not an oxymoron. It's a spiritual truth, paradoxical to some, but clearly understandable. We cannot allow anything to come between us